Well, thank you for your worship and giving of God's tithes and your offerings today. Amen. Well, we're concluding the sermon series titled Jesus Over Contentment. And we live in a culture that's obsessed with more and more, yet God in His Word invite you and me to discover the immense power of enough. Enough. So a quick recap, the trap of accumulation. You see, contentment is the discipline of being fully alive to God and fully alive to others, whatever our circumstances, our material circumstances. And the trap of accumulation reminds us that true wealth is spiritual, not material. All our belongings stay behind, and God provides for our needs. You see, in God's economy, godliness plus contentment equals great gain. So how are the closets, the garages, the attics, the basements coming along? The thief of comparison. You see, the deadliest thief of true contentment in our lives is not what we lack, but what we see someone else receive, asking, why them and not me? The thief of comparison, it corrupts our joy. Always looking sideways at someone else's life and someone else's blessing will instantly steal our joy and our peace. The thief of comparison, it distorts true justice. Understand that God owes us nothing. He doesn't owe us any special treatment, but He does. Every day He gives us breath. The thief of comparison, it blinds us to grace. Comparison, it seduces us to obsess over what is withheld while blinding us to the myriad blessings God has given for our enjoyment. So how's the measuring the blessings of what's in someone else's basket going? The shift of identity. When it comes to contentment in our lives, we often look at our identity in what we do or what we possess and own, or in who people think we are, so that it makes us feel happy, it makes us feel satisfied and content. And the shift of identity means that we don't behave, we don't become who the world says we are or should be, but in belonging to God. The shift of identity means we've been adopted by God. Our new identity through God's adoption of us means that our most defining reality is not who abandoned, who betrayed, who deserted us, but that the God of creation adopted you and me. God picked us out, picked us up, and He brought us home. The shift of identity means we've been redeemed by Jesus. Nothing we buy can take away our loneliness, fill our emptiness, or heal our brokenness. Nothing. And as sons and daughters of God, our new identity is the starting point about who we are, what we have, and what we want. Because of Jesus' self-sacrifice, which bought us out of slavery to sin, we have freedom and we have a new identity. We've been bought. We've been redeemed. And this shift of identity also means we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. The day that we surrendered our lives to God was the day that He placed His seal of ownership on us by sending His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, to live inside you and me. Our identity is not anchored in what belongs to us. Our identity is anchored in who we belong to. We are His. It's not what we purchase. It's who purchased us that forms the core of who we are, and it changes everything. The shift of identity means we're adopted, we're redeemed, and we're sealed, which means that the bottom line, we belong to Him. Amen. So my question, what are we basing our identity on still? A bitter winter storm hit a small town, dropping temperatures well below freezing and leaving the streets coated in ice. Pastor Thomas was looking out his study window when he noticed an elderly man named Arthur walking past the church. And Arthur was a quiet fixture in the community, someone who lived on a meager fixed income but never complained. Today he was shivering violently, wearing only a frayed, thin denim jacket. Moved by compassion, Thomas grabbed a heavy insulated winter coat from the church's donation closet. It was a brand new, high-quality coat that had just been dropped off the day before. And he ran outside and he caught up to Arthur and he draped it over his shoulders, and Arthur's eyes filled with tears as he felt the immediate warmth. He thanked the pastor profusely and continued on his way. Well, later that afternoon, Pastor Thomas had to drive across town to visit a homebound church member. And as he passed a local bus stop, he spotted Arthur sitting on the bench. But Arthur wasn't wearing the new coat. Instead, he was sitting on the bench. He was wrapped back in his old denim jacket, talking warmly to a young homeless man who was now wearing the thick, insulated winter coat. And when Pastor Thomas stopped his car and approached them, Arthur looked up with a bright, joyful smile. Before the pastor could say a word, Arthur pointed to the young man and whispered, "Pastor, you'll never believe the miracle that happened today. God gave me a beautiful, warm coat this morning, just as I would have, so I would have the perfect gift to give to this young man who needed it much more than I did." You see, Arthur didn't view the coat as his possession to keep. He viewed himself merely as the manager of a blessing that belonged to someone else. True generosity begins when we stop seeing our resources as things to accumulate and hoard and start seeing them as tools to distribute. You know, we love to hear stories about people helping people in time of need. We've all seen an appeal on Facebook, or maybe we received an email, or we saw a commercial about a community that's been hit by a tornado or by a flood, and our hearts go out to that community that's hurting. And if it's a reputable organization like Samaritan's Purse or Convoy of Hope or World Vision, among others, right, we gladly and we quickly donate to help the victims in the relief efforts. And as we hit the send gift button, we feel good about helping others in calamity. At other times, we see someone standing at an intersection with a sign needing help, and we become skeptical. We look the other way and we avoid eye contact. Here's something that I know to be true. There is something in the human heart that is moved towards generosity, and there's something in the human heart that resists it. There is something in the human heart that is moved with compassion toward generosity, and then there's also something in the human heart that resists generosity. We've all struggled with the tug of war inside when it comes to generosity. We have an internal conversation about should we or should we not give. And for Jesus to be over discontentment in our lives, we must undergo some generosity training. You see, we're all prone to be tight-fisted with helping others because we want to make sure that we have enough. So my concluding message title in this series, Jesus Over Discontentment, is The Blessing of Generosity. The Blessing of Generosity. Struggling with living generously is really nothing new to humanity. In the first century, new communities of Christians were popping up all around the Mediterranean. And the city of Corinth is the most dominant commercial power in Greece because of its strategic location along the trade route between the upper and lower Greece, and the shipping opportunities made possible by its harbors. Corinth is a multicultural international city with many languages and dialects. And when the Apostle Paul went there on his second missionary journey, he earned a living manufacturing tents with Priscilla and Aquila. Corinth is also famous as a sports destination. The Isthmian Games are held every 2 years, where masses flock to this city to view the competitions in running, in wrestling, in boxing, in discus and javelin. It would be comparable to the diehard football fans of the Chicago Bears. The Bears. Where's Sam at? There's Sam. All right. Mike Ditka back there. Corinth, you see, was mobile, extremely commercial, and sports crazed. Not really all that different from our society today. New Christians who called Corinth home must have struggled with generosity, just as we are likely to. Well, Paul stayed in Corinth for about a year and a half, and he's teaching them the Word of God. And inside Paul's two letters to the Corinthians are some strong encouragements toward generous living. The first one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It says this, verses 1 through 3. "Now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should be set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem." So Paul had challenged the believers in the region to contribute to a famine relief offering of food and clothing to help poor Christians in Judea. And that's where Jerusalem was. You see, Paul's hope was not simply to alleviate human suffering, although that's good, but also to unite the many different and religious backgrounds with the Jesus community, the Jews and the Greeks, the slaves and the free. He wanted to unite them in this Jesus community. And when he first made this plea to the Corinthian believers, they responded with enthusiasm. They were excited. They promised strong and generous support. But that's why Paul was troubled when the offering didn't happen. And even though their enthusiasm faded, Paul didn't scold them. He didn't plead with them or demand that they follow through on their commitments. No, he didn't do that. Paul patiently teaches them on generous living. So the answer to that is 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 and 8 and 10 and 11. This is what Paul said: "Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." Verse 10, "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." Don't give grudgingly, Paul said. Don't give under pressure or reluctantly or with regret. God loves someone who is happy to give to help others. And God will give you His constantly overflowing kindness. You will always have more than enough. You'll have enough to give to every good work. God will also give you the seed and multiply it. God will provide and increase your resources to produce a great harvest of generosity in you and me. You'll be able to keep on being generous in every way. Paul reminds the Corinthian readers, as they heard this, that As they engage in generous giving, their gracious God will provide all that they need, even beyond their expectations. And as we give, God graciously provides for us. Jesus, over discontentment in our lives, involves the blessing of generosity. I read that whenever you are prompted to give sacrificially, to give generously, something powerful is at stake. That giving is an exercise in trust. Giving is an exercise in trust. At the center of biblical generosity lies the belief that God truly provides all that you need. With gratitude for what He has already provided and confidence that He will continue to provide, you open your hands to release funds in a way that will honor your Creator. It's the cycle of care, if you will, the cycle of care where God provides, you give, and God provides. This cycle. If you are skeptical of God's goodness, if you're not confident of His care for you, you'll continue to be tight-fisted and struggle with generosity. So what prevents me from generous living? Living that cycle of care? Well, the first thought this morning is my fear paralyzes generosity. My fear paralyzes generosity. With the opportunity to demonstrate generosity, you have one of two responses, greed or fear. Greed can be, right, an obstacle in preventing generous living. It really can. Accumulating and hoarding and possessing, forgetting that it all belongs to God. But I believe the biggest culprit in being generous is fear. Because I've experienced that. Fear of not having enough can really paralyze generosity. If I give this away, what if I don't have enough for me? If I give to that, will there be enough for my needs? And fear is based in the real possibility that if you gave money away, you would not have enough for your basic needs. And fear wars with trust, each battling to become the dominant force in your heart and your mind. This is what God wants from you in 2 Corinthians 9, 7, and 8. You must each decide in your heart how much to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully. And God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. There it is. I don't have to guarantee that. I don't have to back it up. You don't have to call me and say, well, God will back it up. God's word backs it up. True Christian giving is never forced, guilt-driven, or done out of legalistic obligation, but it requires a conscious, intentional choice made in the heart. God deeply values the attitude behind the gift rather than just the amount. God delights in those who give freely, who give willingly and joyfully as a reflection of His own generous nature. We're becoming more like Him. God's a giver, and so God's teaching us to be givers. Fear, though, can paralyze your generosity. Second thought this morning is my obedience requires trust. My obedience requires trust. Trust is a hard thing. Amen? It's a hard thing. In learning to trust God, it sometimes takes a long time for us. I raise my hand because it's true for me. And as Miss Elizabeth shared last week, letting God write your story takes trust. Even though you're tempted to steal the pen from God's hand and write your own story and write what you want, we're tempted to grab that. Obedience to what God wants from you requires trusting in Him. Although you know that in your head, you must believe that in your heart. And trusting in God takes, it takes obedience. God, you said to what? To give what? To do what? To say what? Listen to the story of the widow's bread in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 through 14. It's the story of Elijah. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food." So Elijah went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and asked, "Hey, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" And as she was going to get it, he called, typical man, right? "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid." Easy for him to say, right? "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make me a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, the jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day of the Lord sends, the day the Lord sends rain on the land." A widow has been directed to feed Elijah. "Can you bring me a little water and some bread, please?" Elijah asks. This is a time of famine. Remember, Elijah said there's not going to be any rain, and there's not been rain. A time of famine, and this widow has nothing. In fact, she's collecting sticks to burn to make one last meal for her son and herself. And after this last meal, they were going to starve to death. This was the first Last Supper. Elijah, hear this, Elijah didn't apologize for asking for water and bread, but he told her not to be afraid, but to go home and bake the bread. So the widow doesn't laugh bitterly. She doesn't scream. She doesn't curse Elijah, mocking her situation. No, no, no. She simply went away and did as Elijah had told her. How can she do this? Well, verse 9, I read it earlier, gives us a clue that says God directed a widow there to supply you with food. As she makes the fire to bake the bread, the obedience of this poor widow is seen by the God of heaven, who delights in rewarding courageous faith. The story ends this way, 1 Kings 17, verses 15 and 16. "So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, for the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah." Okay, God used a widow to feed Elijah, but look deeper into the story. The insanely courageous act of obedience is honored by God, who loves to provide for those who strap in for the wild ride called trust. Called trust. The blessing of generosity means your obedience, it requires trust. And me. Third point this morning, I'm blessed to be a blessing. I'm blessed to be a blessing. As you give, God graciously provides for you. 2 Corinthians 9:11. "You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in the thanksgiving to God." The end result of God's provision for you is not to hoard wealth or to accumulate more stuff, but that you will continue to grow in generosity. God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. Listen to this quote, "God's blessing flows into my life so that it can flow out of my life." God's blessing flows into my life so that it can flow out of my life. When God blesses you, a normal and natural result should be increased giving, an invitation to a God-driven cycle of you giving, God responds with blessing, and you respond with increased gratitude-driven generosity. And you begin to grow and grow. And when you act as a faithful conduit of His resources, God multiplies your seed, giving you even more capacity to bless others. I am so glad that I don't have to back this up from your life, but God will and does. The blessing of generosity means you're blessed to be a blessing. The blessing of generosity, as I close this morning, there's something in the human heart that is moved toward generosity. Our heart goes out. And there's also something in the human heart that resists generosity. We pull back with fear. A man was sitting in a church when the pastor began preaching a powerful sermon on generosity, and deeply moved, the man reached into his pocket, he pulled out his wallet, and he decided he was going to give generously. He closed his eyes, reached into his wallet, and he pulled out a bill, throwing it confidently into the offering plate as it passed by. And as the plate moved down the aisle, he looked down and froze. He realized he hadn't grabbed the crisp $1 bill he intended to give. He had accidentally thrown in a brand new $20 bill. Panic immediately set in, and his heart began to race. He nudged the person next to him and whispered, "I accidentally just put a 20 in there. Do you think I can wave the usher back down and ask for the $19 and change?" And his neighbor whispered back, "Absolutely not. Just let it go. God looks at the heart anyway." And the man sighed, and he put his hands in his head in his hands, and he muttered, "Well, I guess you're right. At least God will reward me for giving $20. To which his neighbor replied, "Nope. Like I said, God looks at the heart. He only saw the $1. How many of us experience that exact same internal wrestling match? Our spirits want to be generous, but our hands suddenly grip our wallets tight. We want the credit for being a cheerful giver, but our hearts are still bartering for change. What would it look like for you to be on the cycle of care? God provides for your needs, and you give to others. God provides for your needs, and as you give, God is using you, growing you in generosity. Our fear paralyzes generosity. My question then is, are there fears that are obstacles of your generosity? Are there some legitimate fears? What do you think is the basis of that fear and a lack of trust? Listen, I know this is not easy. I'm with you. I live in the same world you do, with the same bills and the same problems. Things break. I struggle with fear sometimes. Our obedience requires trust. God is still calling us to trust Him, and He longs for us to know how much He delights in our steps of faith. He longs for that. He sees how precious that faith is and that it's difficult for us to take that step. Attaboy, attagirl, He says. All right, here we go. You're trusting me. All right. But trust is an ongoing challenge. It sometimes is a long journey for us. I know. So what do you need to trust God in your life? A decision for direction. A relationship, finances, how, what is it that you're trusting God with? Obedience requires trust. We're blessed to be a blessing. A heart that is aligned with God gives joyfully. It trusts in His limitless provision and experiences a multitude harvest of righteousness meant to overflow into further blessing and generosity. I know, I'm like you. Sometimes we get a blessing and we're like, yeah. God, you're so good. God, you're so good, right? And we hoard it and we go put it in the closet and we don't do anything with it. God is saying, wait a second. He's not mad. He's not angry. He wants to teach us. I'm blessing you so you can bless others. How has God blessed you recently? Are there others around you that need you to be a blessing? What's preventing you from generous living? Not generous giving, but generous living. Sometimes it's not a dollar bill or a 20. Sometimes it's a listening ear. Sometimes it's time. Sometimes it's volunteering. Generosity. What would this church look like if our community outside these walls that aren't in here, but they're out there, what would they think if we were known for our outrageous and contagious generosity? I will say, we need to use wisdom in giving. We don't want to hurt somebody by helping them with their addiction. You know what I mean. Let the Lord speak to your heart in giving. Jesus over discontentment means we don't get trapped in accumulation. Our basements are full. Our closets are full. Our garages are full. Our attics are full. What are we doing? We're trapped. Jesus over discontentment means we don't allow the thief of comparison to rob us of contentment. We're not looking at our neighbor's new boat and so-and-so this and so-and-so that. We're not allowing it to be robbed from our life. Jesus over discontentment means we shift our identity and who we belong to. We belong to Him. Doesn't matter what they think, the world thinks. And Jesus over discontentment means generous living, the blessing of generosity, the generous living, being known as a generous person. Let's pray.